Have you learned to see the ministry of the visible church? The church is not merely an invisible entity seen only to God, but the church is a covenant community established by God on the earth. Jesus had grown up in a covenant community, having the means of grace throughout his childhood. Now he comes home, and he comes home with a message that causes the people to marvel, but also that causes the people to be filled with wrath. Dr. Luke carefully selected this Nazareth sermon. And you'll notice two of the other gospel writers also mention this sermon in Nazareth. It introduces Jesus' formal public ministry. Why? Well, that's because Jesus sat in the Moses seat of Nazareth in the synagogue, possibly at the site of the synagogue church, and declared himself to be the Messiah. In addition, this sermon laid out four covenant theological principles, the last of which, and you'll notice I have 4 points today, it's the last principle that prompted the violent rejection at Nazareth that actually endangered Jesus' life. This final point aroused the wrath of everyone there, leading to Jesus' departure into Capernaum, 30 miles to the northwest. Because of what happened in the synagogue in Nazareth on this day, Jesus moved out of town. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and Capernaum then became the headquarters of Jesus' public ministry. Luke clarifies that for us in this passage today. Consider today the hardness of human hearts. I want you to consider as well Jesus' persistence in proclaiming the truth of God's plan of redemption. 4 points today we want to look at. First of all, I want you to notice here that many hearers will marvel. It says in verse 22, they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. As Jesus was there, sitting in the Moses seat, proclaiming the word of God in the church or in the synagogue, the people were marveling at the words that were coming out of his mouth. They heard the voice of God in the preaching of his word. Many hearers will marvel, but persist in unbelief and rejection. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, I want you to think about this first point in the context of what's actually going on here. First of all, you need to know that today in the middle of Nazareth, there is a place called the synagogue church. It stands in the center of modern day Nazareth. It's actually just down the street from the main bazaar or marketplace area right in downtown Nazareth. Nazareth is a town of 65,000 people. It's the largest city in the North District of Israel. And so off on this, just down the street, off down this little alley, there's a Christian church that's built on the remains, we're confident, of a 12th century crusader church. What's in dispute is whether or not that church was built on the actual location of the synagogue in Nazareth. Quite frankly, we don't know whether it is or not, but we know that at least dating back to the 12th century, there were people who were coming to worship on what they believed to be the spot where Jesus proclaimed this sermon. And so I saw pictures this week, was reminded of the time when we were there in Nazareth. And it's a very small room. It's probably less than half the size of this room. And it's fairly low. It's actually dug down into the ground because they built it on these crusader foundations. It's actually like about 4 feet. You walk off the street level and you have to walk down about 4 feet onto the floor of the synagogue. There's kind of an arching stone ceiling, and it's a very simple Christian church today. where many people come even yet today to worship God. And so this building can give us some sense of what the synagogue might have been like. But again, I want you to put these words in a real life physical setting where, like Chris, Jesus grew up there. I won't ask for a show of hands. Sorry, Chris. I didn't know you were going to be here today, but I'm going to razz on you for a few minutes. I won't ask how many people here watched Chris in the nursery. Officer Chris. I won't ask how many. I told this story last week, Chris. I went back to Indianapolis and somebody commented on changing my diapers after I preached my first sermon there in Indianapolis. But what I want you to see is that Jesus has been there for years, week by week, keeping the Sabbath day. He saw children circumcised in that synagogue. He heard the preaching. He prayed. He probably spent hours praying on his own there in the synagogue, for truly that's where he would have been educated in the teachings of Torah, where he learned the Old Testament. And clearly Jesus had a grasp of the scriptures that caused everyone to marvel. So point number two, the Nazarenes enjoyed the sermon. I think Jesus was a really good preacher, but at the end of the day, they rejected its Christ-centered message. It tickled their ears. They said, wow, that was neat. But when he got especially to his fourth point of the sermon, they said, but Jesus, you are wrong. And not only are you wrong, we are angry at you because of what you just said. Preaching sometimes has both of these effects. I liked your sermon, but I disagreed with the point. As far as these Nazarenes were concerned, Jesus was teaching heresy. Finally, point number three, Jesus' gracious words rung in this small place, chiding Jewish nationalism. One of the other things you need to know is that Northern Galilee was ground zero as far as efforts to overthrow the Roman government. It was a place where there were very zealous rural people who were intent on overthrowing the Roman government that was stationed in Jerusalem and then down by the sea in Caesarea Maritima. And so for Jesus to come there, notice that Jesus' sermon has no political overtones. Rather, what does he do? He takes the people to the Word of God and he proclaims salvation not through a vote, but salvation through the Messiah of God, who just happens to be who? Well, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that, to me, is the remarkable point here, friends. Because point number two, Jesus' ministry functioned as the fulfillment of Scripture. We've been studying on Lord's Day afternoons the miracles, the teachings of Jesus as we study through the book of Mark. And one of the things that I'm struck with is how event after event in Jesus' subsequent public ministry is fulfilling these words that he read at the beginning of his ministry. As he's healing blind people. As he's setting at liberty those who have been oppressed by physical maladies. As he's helping those who have been under demonic enslavement for most of their life. As he's setting them free. As he's proclaiming good news to the materially poor, but to those who are poor in spirit. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, are you poor in spirit? Do you acknowledge your depraved condition in Adam? If you will do that, you will obtain the kingdom of heaven. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge your sinful condition. And flee to Christ, our only hope of salvation. Point number one here. Jesus was no iconoclast, but the subject of biblical prophecies. Now, I'm using a word here that I want to define, but I think it's helpful in understanding Jesus' ministry. Jesus did not step into this place and start chewing everybody out because they weren't spiritual enough. He didn't come in and say, well, I'm overthrowing the Old Testament. Let's throw the Old Testament out because now I'm going to preach a new message. Rather, what did Jesus do? Everything He said, everything He was, everything He did was rooted in the revealed Word of God. He reads Isaiah 61 and he says, my life, my ministry is the fulfillment of the Word of God. It's a remarkable claim that he's making. So this word iconoclast, it's a word that means overthrowing an old idea or destroying an old image. You see the word here, icon. It's iconoclast. And the word icon is a word that's used to represent pictures. And often what's happened in times of revolution down through church history is that the icons get smashed. We stand against these old things. We're starting something new, so we're throwing out the old things. And what I want you to see is Jesus did not do that. Rather, his ministry was organically built on the Word of God. His ministry, his sermons, his teaching, what he did was organically built on what God had said in the past. And I think he's giving us an example here as we also don't throw out what is old, throw out the Word of God, but rather we organically build our lives upon the Word of God. Jesus is unique, though, because these prophecies are about him. Very few prophecies in the Bible are directly, at least, about us. But all of those prophecies of the Old Testament were coming together in this one person who was God in the flesh, who was the eternal Son of the eternal God. And so notice, in verse 21, he began to say to them, and I think what we have is a radical condensation of something that Jesus probably worked out over the course of his sermon. He probably didn't say as the first sentence of his sermon, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's why it says he began to say to them. He began to develop a larger point in his sermon. And the point of this sermon was that I am the fulfillment of the Word of God. I, as the Messiah, remember last week, who did Christ preach? He preached Christ from the Old Testament. And so today, throughout the pulpits all over this world, there are men who are dedicated to preaching Christ and Him crucified, following the example of Jesus. As He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now I want you to notice here that Jesus took a risk unveiling this staggering announcement. I think that at the beginning of his sermon, as people are beginning to realize, oh, Jesus isn't just talking about, you know, Israel fulfills this or humanity fulfills Isaiah 61, but rather he's saying he as a person fulfills this. And all of a sudden, they're marveling. They're saying, whoa, there's a lot going on in this sermon all at the same time. What is Jesus saying here? So he develops his first point about, and the people are marveling. But this leads us then to the third point today. Notice that Jesus showed concern for the poor and the oppressed. That even as he's speaking of himself, he's not speaking of himself in some prideful, arrogant way. Rather, he's speaking of himself as the servant of God who has a job to do in the world. And verses 18 and 19 give us a great deal of insight. Again, I would just encourage you to go over and meditate on this beautiful passage from Isaiah 61. Go back into Isaiah and see this passage in its context. There's some remarkable insights to be found there. But this means, point one, that Jesus' ministry will be marked by service and miracles focused on the poor. That is that Jesus is not some elite scholar. Jesus is a scholar, but he's a scholar who's a pastor. He's someone who knows the Word of God and who cares about the ordinary, everyday people among whom he lives. And so the rest of his public ministry will be marked by service and miracles focused on the poor. Secondly, Jesus leads us into taking personal responsibility for those suffering. Because truly, when we see the priority of Jesus' ministry for those who are poor and oppressed, and when we understand the call of God in sanctification to be conformed to the image of Christ, that is, that the longer we live as believers, the more we partake of the means of grace, God's design is that we become like Christ. And so the question is, what is Christ like? Christ shows concern for the poor and the oppressed. This historically has been the primary function of deacons in the church. Like Jesus is the servant here. The word deacon means a servant. Not a servant to the building. Not even a servant as an end in itself to the session, but rather a servant to the poor and the oppressed. And I've been delighted as I've watched the deacons of this church who are serving in remarkable ways. Ways that many of us don't even know about. But as they serve those who are poor and oppressed. And what I want to call us to today, together as a body, as people who are being sanctified, is to notice the priority Jesus made of the poor and of the oppressed. I want us to have a sense of personal responsibility. I was driving down the road the other day and I saw a lady who was pulled off by the side of the road with a flat tire. And I'd been working on this sermon. And all of a sudden it got really personal. And I realized that I had a personal responsibility because I saw a lady by the side of the road, not much clue as to what to do. I was able to stop and help. Do you have a sense of personal responsibility? I'm not just talking about, you know, people who are chronically poor. I'm talking about when you see someone in need, do you realize God may have put you there to be of service? To help. This is what Jesus did. Jesus did not erect welfare institutions in Israel. But what he did do is when he saw someone who was in need, he helped. It was a sense of collective responsibility that he was putting out there, not through government intervention, but through personal engagement. We see that, I believe, here in this passage. So, grow in your attention to the poor and imitate Jesus' mercy. It's been a remarkable thing for me to consider, you know what? I'm going to help this person. I'm going to invest my time. I had to stop. I was on my way somewhere. I wound up being late to an appointment. And I know up front, I am not going to get any return out of this. Jesus wants me to just, I might as well take my time, take my money and throw it out the window and just trust that God will do something with it. That's what mercy is all about. There is no return on mercy. Mercy is simply helping someone because they're a human being. It's helping someone because you love them, not for what they do, but because of who they are. Grow in your attention to the poor. Imitate Jesus' mercy. So we see here, these are the first three points that I think Jesus is weaving into his sermon. He's weaving in this theme of rejection. He's weaving in this theme of himself as the fulfillment of the prophecies of old. He's weaving in this attention and focus on the poor. All of these things were orthodox Jewish points of doctrine. The people were out there nodding, muttering, saying, yes, yes, Rabbi, this is pleasing to God. This is what the Scriptures teach. But then we come in verses 26 and 27 to the thing that endangered Jesus' life there in Nazareth that day. So I was preparing this sermon. I thought, what could I say from this pulpit that would endanger my life from you all? Think about it. Okay? They were marveling. They were loving this sermon until Jesus got to his fourth point. I'm at my fourth point. And I'm saying, okay, I just want you to see again the practicality as Jesus is moving through. The people are saying, yes, 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 until verses 26 and 27. And look what he says. Elijah was sent to none of the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath. Zarephath is a Gentile city outside of the sacred land of Israel. In the land of Sidon, in fact. Today, this is in the land, the nation of Lebanon. To a woman, and what they understood there was to a Gentile woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, point number four this morning is that Jesus' ultimate aim included Gentiles among the people of God. I made reference earlier to Jewish nationalism. And basically what it said is if you're not part of the team, then you are evil. And unfortunately, in Judaism, that team was defined not by what you believed, but by your DNA. So what is Jesus doing here in the final closing moments of his sermon? He's pointing to the Old Testament. He's saying, folks, God has been in the business of saving Gentiles for millennia. And we have abandoned the Word of God. What God says is clean, we say you are unclean. Remember that Abraham was justified not because he was a Jew. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. Your righteousness before God is not because you are a Jew in our day. It's not because you are a Reformed Presbyterian. It is because God saves you. Do you see how things were, the ante was being upped a little bit here? And it says, verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This was not part of the Jewish notion of evangelism. The Jewish notion of evangelism was the Jewish kids born in a Jewish church will grow up to be Jews. And everybody else, to hell with them. Think about it. Somebody asked me the question not too long ago. So do you think that the church should grow through covenant children or through fervent evangelism? I looked back and I said two words. Bad question. That's called a false dilemma. Friends, our covenant children ought to see us being evangelical, bringing the gospel to the world. God's kingdom was never defined by your DNA. It was always defined by what you believe. And that means that we Gentiles have been grafted in. And I would point you to Romans 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul warns the Gentiles who had been grafted in to the early church to be careful lest you also be cut off. You are not saved by who you are in yourself. You are saved by being united to Christ by faith alone. So, these last three points. Number one, he argued from 1 Kings 17. Here we see the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And from 2 Kings 5, this is the reference to Naaman the Syrian that we read earlier. Two Gentile people who are saved by God. He argued from these passages that the gospel was destined for the Gentiles. Here Luke, remember Luke a Gentile? Luke a doctor? Luke who had traveled with Paul all throughout the Mediterranean area proclaiming Christ and seeing hundreds, maybe thousands of Gentiles converted? He has a stake in this sermon. He wants to remind us that Jesus was bringing the message, verse 19, the year of the Lord's favor, not only for those who came from the right families, but for those who believed the truth of the gospel, no matter what background they're from. Point number two, God's mercy is displayed to the lowest widow and to the mightiest warrior. The lowest widow, poor in a foreign land, no one to help her out. This woman was saved by God through His grace and saw the mighty work of God on her behalf. This mightiest warrior, Naaman the Syrian, the general of this powerful army to the north, he also was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because God came to him with a message. And we read this morning of his confession that there is no other God. All the other gods of the nations are idols. But the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He has been in the business from the beginning of time of bringing into His kingdom Gentiles. So when the Israelites went out of Egypt, there were Egyptians that went with them. When they came to the promised land, there was this woman by the name of Rahab who believed God and was integrated into the people of God. We see Gentile after Gentile coming into the kingdom of God. And finally, the Nazarene reaction. The Nazarene reaction endangered Jesus' life. The people who were His aunts and uncles, the people who knew Him from His childhood, they rose up out of their pews or whatever they were sitting in, and they grabbed Him and they dragged Him out to a cliff, and they were about ready to throw Him off the cliff. Archaeologists think they know the cliff that's being referred to here. I've done some rock climbing, and I've stood on top of cliffs about that tall. To go over the edge would be certain death. And notice what it says at the conclusion here. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, drove Him out of the town, and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. And then verse 31, He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. We also went to the synagogue in Capernaum. This now will be headquarters for Jesus' ministry. The people of Capernaum welcomed Jesus with open arms. They said, "Oh, come, please preach the word of God to us." And now the shift, we really never hear any more about Nazareth in the ministry of Jesus. It's as though He walked away after this vivid expression of unbelief and rejection. And He went down to Capernaum. Mark says that he could not do many miracles there because they did not believe in Him. It's a remarkable thing to consider. And so in closing today, remember the Nazareth sermon. Remember what Jesus was doing here as He was laying forth the big ideas that would shape His ministry. As He was rooting consciously everything He was doing in the Word of God. As He was calling people to repentance and to faith. As He was pointing to Himself as the Messiah of God, who was coming to bring about the redemption of God's people. And this would become crystal clear when He went to the cross and then was raised to life again. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that You would take the Nazareth sermon and You would apply it to our hearts. Lord, we want to be a people who hear Your word and believe it. Lord, that what we know, we love, and what we love, we practice. Lord, we need You to do a work of renewal in our hearts, in my heart. Lord, that You would guide us into conformity to the image of Your own dear Son. Oh Christ, we need You to teach us. Oh Holy Spirit, we need You to empower us that we can live this way, the way Jesus did. Lord, we're aware today that there are many churches where Christ is not all that present, where the gospel of sovereign grace has been muted or in some cases abandoned. Lord, we push back in our own hearts against this notion of the depravity of man. And yet, Lord, we see an example here of an entire congregation of people who were orthodox in every other way, but whose response was one of wrath instead of one of worship when Jesus preached your word. Lord, show us how to step forward into your plan and purpose. Lord, teach us from this sermon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.